Now, for our Bible reading this evening, I would like to bring two portions to your attention from the Corinthian epistles, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and then going to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, to begin with, reading to verse 16. The Apostle Paul, writing by divine inspiration, says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her? For her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." And then over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And writing to the same congregation, but at a later date, again, by inspiration, the apostle says, "For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, ye may be ready. Lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren, that they would go before unto you, and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready, as a matter of bounty, and not as of covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Our subject continues to be that of headship, or as we might more generally call it, authority, and what the Scripture has to say about it and its implementation and our observance of it in various walks of life. And very importantly for ourselves as believers, we have been considering over these past 6 weeks, particularly the matter of headship within the church, and have noted that in all these areas that we have studied, it is the great and overarching truth of the headship of God, and headship which is manifested in the triune being of God, which is both the model for us and the motivation for us in other matters of headship and of authority. And having brought it down to matters pertaining to the church and to the administration of the church, we have seen both what that means in respect of church members, and the regard and subjection which they practice in relation to those that have positions of office within the church. But then, in order to give the balance in these matters, one sought last week to speak also of the duties and responsibilities of them that bear office in this connection, and the way in which their understanding of God's headship over them should make itself apparent in the manner in which they discharge their office and duties within the church. And in particular, the fact that God is head over all, that the Lord Jesus is the head of each local church, we said will manifest it in different ways in respect of those that hold office within the church, in respect of their character and of their call and of their conduct. And we noted from various portions of Scripture the characteristics or criteria or qualifications which are mentioned for elders or overseers, as they are sometimes called, and also deacons, and noticed the very spiritual nature of these, and saw numerous things mentioned which have relation to headship, and that proper headship is being exercised by these individuals in their private and personal lives and in their family lives, and in relation to their relationships with their spouses and with their children. This is how the truth of Christ's headship is to be exercised in relation to church authority. And then, secondly, in the matter of their call, one spoke of the very humanistic way, the very worldly and carnal way, alas, in which these matters are so often dealt with in modern churches, where it is imagined that a man can, by selecting the right course at university or applying to the right seminaries, can fit himself to be an office bearer within a local church. And similarly, that perhaps by such means as advertising situations vacant or advertising for situations required, these people might make their way into the profession of churchmanship, or into a career in pulpiteering and churchianity, as alas, so many seem to practice. And in these matters, one said that the divine order has been completely reversed. This working from a bottom up, if we may so call it, and beginning with man, and hoping to come to some spiritual conclusion at the end, where in actual fact, it should be the other way around. It should begin spiritually. There should be a work wrought by God first in the lives of an individual, in the circumstances of churches, and then it should rather be a matter of recognizing that which God has done, those whom God hath provided, the situations which God himself hath caused to come about. This is the way in which we testify to the headship of the Lord in matters of church office. And then also we considered those three couplets contained in 1 Peter chapter 5, which speak about the conduct or the discharge of those duties, and what it is to do them in a spiritual way, giving evidence and testimony to the headship of the Lord, not by constraint, but of a ready mind, not for filthy lucre, not lording it over the flock, but rather as being ensamples, and in all these things conscious that they are but under shepherds, awaiting the appearance of the chief shepherd. A solemn thought indeed for any that bear responsibility within the church, but that which should be a motivation to them all, indeed to us all collectively. Be ye subject one to another, Peter goes on to say, for God giveth grace to the humble, and he it is that will exalt us in due season. The subservient to divine authority, our subservience to authority within the church, that humbling of ourselves in relation to God brings with it the promise of great reward and the prospect of exaltation, of glory hereafter when we obey these commandments as God's people. Well, this evening I should like to move on to a very important question. We have made these theological statements, we have seen these doctrines out of Scripture concerning the matter of headship within the local church. But the question is, how can we or how should we practically be giving evidence to this in the regular life of the local church? Because it is all well and good saying that these are our principles and these are the doctrines which we hold to, but how might an external observer coming into this local assembly, perhaps once, perhaps on a regular Lord's Day service, how can they know at first glance, so to speak, that we are a people who attest the headship of the Lord over us and who submit ourselves to his headship and to those human delegations of headship which he himself appoints? How can we make it obvious concerning ourselves in our conduct as a local assembly of believers? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 uses a very important turn of phrase in this connection. And I would refer you to this in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13, a very important pair of words which we do well to pay heed to. And the context is this. These Corinthian believers, at this point in their history, there had been some remedying of problems and issues that were in that fellowship, but at this point in their history, they were much to be commended for their practical ministration to the Lord's people. That is how chapter 9 begins, you see, as touching the ministering to the saints. And exactly what form that ministering to the saints took, we are not expressly told. It was perhaps in some part financial, and the raising of funds that might be sent for the relief of the poor and needy, of their flock and of other flocks of the Lord's people in Macedonia and Achaia and so on. But it must most certainly have gone further than that and have had relation to their practical care of other saints and for their lending of material and personal support to those that stood in need of it. And in this matter, they were much to be commended. And indeed, Paul makes it clear that he had commended them, particularly to other fellowships as being a great example and a shining light on this particular point. And he was about to visit them again, it seems, with certain believers from other parts of what we now know as Greece and of Macedonia. And he desired that they should be ready for this visit, that his boasting of them, the things which he had said concerning them, would not be unfounded or not proved to be untrue. And he encourages them to continue in the way which they had begun and reminds them that if they are those that sow bountifully, they shall reap bountifully. That is to say, the efforts which they had made, the lengths which they had gone to, the sacrifices which they had made perhaps personally for the benefit of others were by no means labours lost or labour in vain, but would indeed reap beneficial and bountiful effects and outcomes. And the apostle continues to encourage them and to make this prayer for them in verse 10, that they might themselves be increased and blessed. And then goes on to say this as we come towards verse 13. He says, "The administration of this service," verse 12, "not only supplieth the wants of the saints." This was one of the first outcomes of it, that other of the Lord's people were blessed by the way this church conducted itself and the aid which they gave. "The administration of this service not only supplieth the wants of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God." The apostle said that many individuals were moved to thank God and to bring prayers of gratitude and praise to the Lord on account of these Corinthian believers and the help and support which they were so ready to render. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, "Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men." And the two words to which I would direct your attention are those words, professed subjection. And I believe, having consulted a number of English translations of the New Testament, that the Authorized Version before us is almost unique in correctly rendering the original into the English language. Here in verse 13, the apostle says that these practices amongst the Corinthian believers, their liberality of spirit, the help and aid which they rendered unto one another and to other of the saints of God, was, he says, an example of professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. That is to say, it gave evidence to their state of mind and heart in relation to the Lord. It gave evidence to the fact that they believed in the headship of the Lord over them as the church, and this was the way in which they testified to it. It was a professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. It was evident subjection. It was plain from their conduct and behavior that they believed and submitted themselves to the headship of the Lord over them as a congregation of his people. And my friends, this matter of professed subjection, of evident submission to the headship of the Lord over us, is really the core of our subject this evening. How may we, as a local assembly of God's people, even in our day-to-day or week-to-week conduct as a fellowship, manifest a professed subjection to the Lord and to his headship over us? Well, evidently, there is instruction contained within this chapter, because this is what the Corinthian believers are being commended for. And let it be said, my friends, that the extent to which we give to the work of the Lord is part of this professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. Now, I use that word give cautiously, because there is perhaps a tendency for people to think, well, this is just about finances, this is just about wealth. And here is a minister saying, well, everybody should give more to the work of the church as proof that they believe in the headship of Christ. But if we were to limit it to that only, we would be doing despite to the scriptures. Because let it be remembered that so many of the first century believers were impoverished people themselves. There were amongst them those who were servants, who were slaves, those whose livelihoods were lost because of the testimony which they made for Christ. There were those themselves who, like the Apostle Paul, were subject to bonds and to judicial processes on account of their Christian profession. These were not wealthy people by any manner of means, and certainly not by modern-day standards. And yet, that notwithstanding, they were generous and bountiful in the way in which they gave of themselves to the Lord's work, the way in which they supported their fellow saints and the way in which they likewise supported other companies of the Lord's people. And as the scriptures make abundantly clear, practices of that kind can be done by those who are of extremely limited means or of no means at all, because there is always that which we can give, whether of ourselves, whether of our talents, whether of our time, whether of our gifts or abilities, there is that which we may render unto the work of the Lord, whether in the vital matter of prayer, so often overlooked, in the matter of encouragement and of exhortation and of spiritual support, mutually the one of another. All of these things, my friends, could come under that umbrella title of ministering to the saints. All of that is part of that bountiful sowing to the work of the Lord. And it is one of those ways in which we manifest our submission to the headship of the Lord. This is part of our professed subjection to his divine headship over us. But once again, my friends, these matters are very practical in nature and might perhaps manifest themselves over an extended period of time. But again, we come to that question, well, in the moment and perhaps at first glance, how might an outward observer of this local fellowship immediately know that we are such as acknowledge the headship of the Lord and submit ourselves to it? Well, for still further instruction upon this point, let me turn you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And you will notice that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the apostle is dealing principally with the subject of headship. This is how he begins this discourse, where he says in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And you see, in that short span of words, he has mentioned the truth of headship as it is expressed in the triune being of God, between God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He has mentioned also that form of headship which is to exist within the family, between men and women. And he is also making reference to the headship of Christ within the church. The head of every man is Christ, and of course writing an epistle to a church congregation. So headship, you see, is his theme. His subject is the same as ours have been, has been over these past weeks. And now he goes on to make an application of it. Verse 4, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven." And so this passage goes on, and it describes the very particular conduct of men and women relative to one another, even touching upon such practical matters as their appearance, their dress, and this matter of head covering, in which we should perhaps also include the matter of head uncovering, which is the parallel truth. And here, says the apostle, is a very simple and immediate and practical way in which we may testify to our belief in the headship of the Lord over us. Here is a way in which we may profess our subjection to the Lord and to his word and to his commandments. Now, it is sad to have to say that in this day and age, and that in the 21st century Christian church, these matters are incredibly contentious. Perhaps that is not true, because in so large a part of Christendom, they have been completely dispensed with and thrown overboard. But amongst those who still talk about them, they are a source of contention, and they are a source of argumentation, and they are a source of much opposition. And we are considered all kinds of Pharisees and lunatic fringe and other bad words for having any sort of support concerning these matters. But my friends, let it be remembered, as the Apostle Paul says here, that there was never anyone amongst the true churches of God in his day who made contention around these matters.
or who protested against them, or who kicked against these pricks. He condemns those to whom he wrote for making a fuss or making difficulties over this matter, because he says that amongst the churches of God, there was no habit of contention on these matters. Amongst the true people of God, there was not opposition and revolt and rebellion against these matters. If any man seemed to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. We do not take issue with these things. We do not resent them or rebel against the word of God. Here, he says, is our practice. Here is the practice of the true churches of God, the people of God, plainly stated. We have these practical matters in hand pertaining to dress and appearance and head covering amongst the members of the churches. And my friends, this 16th verse, which some erroneously take as some sort of exemption or Paul somehow negating everything he has just said, misread the scriptures. This 16th verse is a reproof and a very stern rebuke against any who would oppose themselves to the word of God on this point. Because here, says the apostle, is how we show in an instant, in a very simple and practical way, to them that are without, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Here is a very simple way in which we may demonstrate it, by our appearance, by our dress, by our conduct in worship. Hereby we profess our subjection to the headship of the Lord. And you will notice some of the matters that he covers. In particular, if we may reduce it to some simple terms, he makes it clear that there is to be a gender distinctiveness. And this perhaps might sound like very modern terminology, given the various perversions being practiced in society at the present time and the new extremes of sinfulness and wickedness which we see all around us. Here is the timeless word of God speaking on that point and declaring that there is to be a distinction made between men and women in their appearance and in their dress. My friends, this might be something of a tangent, but I think it relevant to our subject. We live in days when a large part of the church, at least, is still protesting vigorously, and rightly so, and is up in arms, metaphorically speaking, about these so-called transgender issues which exist at the present time, and the various things which are going on in society in that connection. But let it be said, my friends, that these problems have been going on for a very long time, and can be traced back to a much earlier point in history. And if the church were really concerned about these matters, and if it were truly grieved about the wickedness and sinfulness of them, then the time to have begun taking a stand was perhaps 50 years ago, when these things began to come in. And it is all well and good now for the church to be dismayed and distressed now that these things have come to their logical conclusion and to their most diabolical extreme. But it is all too little too late. The church began at the thin end of the wedge of these things as long ago as the 1940s and 50s. And the gross iniquities which we behold in society at the present time are just the logical outcome and the fulfillment of this same grievous sin. You see, the word of God makes it clear that men and women are different from one another, and rightly so, because that is how God has made them, neither one independent of the other, neither one able to survive without the other, as this passage makes clear, and yet different from one another, and distinct from one another. And that distinction, says the apostle, should be made evident within the gatherings of God's people, and in respect of the appearance of men and women, and also in respect of the dress of men and women. And in particular, he says, let this difference be noted, let this difference be made, and let men, as they worship, have their heads uncovered, and let women have their heads covered. It is a simple statement, it is a simple requirement. It is not difficult to understand. And yet again, some make a great issue about it, and some are very contentious about it, and they say, well, this is prejudicial, this is discriminatory, this is misogynistic, this is the oppression or repression of women, and it should be done away with. But my friends, as I read the Word of God here, and as I read this passage, I find that it has as much to say to men, and it has much as much to say about men and about men's appearance and dress as it does to have to say about women and their appearance and their dress. This applies both ways. The Word of God is a sharp and two-edged sword. It cuts in two directions on almost every issue it deals with. And there is an application here to men, and there is an application to women. It applies in both directions. And you see, it is as much an instruction to men that they should have their heads uncovered as it is to women that they should have their heads covered. Now, of course, there are those who say, once again, in protest against this, well, it's cultural. It's cultural. And the Apostle Paul is speaking from a humanistic point of view and from an archaic point of view, and he is merely reinforcing the practices of his day and his time and his culture. My friends, nothing could be further from the truth, because you might care to bear this in mind, that the Apostle Paul was of Jewish stock, that the Apostle Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And what was the practice amongst the Jews? And what was the common practice of those who formed a large part of the early church in the days when the Apostle wrote these letters? Who was it that wore the head covering in Judaism? It was the men. It was the men. And if you consider even modern day Judaism, you will see the same applies. And you can see amongst both Orthodox Jews and other branches of Judaism that the wearing of various forms of head covering, the skull caps or the larger black hats, which others are seen to wear in Orthodox circles, it is the men who have their head covered. And we know, too, that from the Levitical economy, the priests had a form of head covering assigned to them, and the high priest had a head covering assigned to him. And the prevailing culture, if it may so be called, amongst the early believers coming from a largely Jewish background was that men would have their heads covered in worship, and women would have their heads uncovered. You see, my friends, what the Apostle Paul was instructing the people in here, and the practice of the New Testament church in the first century, was as counter-cultural then as it is today in 21st century Western Europe. The Apostle Paul was instructing men and women of the New Testament church to do the opposite of what their culture was most likely to be telling them. That the men should leave their hats off, should remove their skull caps, should take away their ceremonial headgear, and should worship with their heads uncovered. And that the women, who did not have a religious background or practice of doing so, should begin to. It was entirely contrary to culture. It was counter-cultural. It perhaps sounded as strange or as unpalatable to their ears as it does to 21st century believers still today. And yet this was the simple and scriptural requirement. And this is the word and will of God as it was manifest to the New Testament church. A very simple and practical way to give evidence to our subjection to the headship of the Lord. A way by which we may evidence to an outward observer in a moment that we submit ourselves to God and to his word. And alas, that there has been such failure upon this point and such rejection and opposition to something so simple, to something so slight. You know, those who will protest against these things and write them off as secondary issues and as unimportant. Well, my friend, if it is so unimportant, if it is such a secondary issue, Why not do it? Why not submit yourself to it? If you think it is so minimal, if you think it is so unnecessary, if you think it is so slight, then why not conform yourself to it? And why not obey it? One almost thinks of the words uttered to Naaman of old, having been asked to do something so simple by the word of God. Why not submit ourselves to it and have this professed subjection to the headship of the Lord in the manner which he himself has required? And yet, still to this day within the church, we see failure in both directions. We see a complete lack of observance of head covering amongst women. We see, alas, amongst men, those who will come into the house of the Lord wearing their baseball caps and keep them on. But we might say that perhaps even worse, we see so many branches of Christendom where there are those in positions of authority as bishops and archbishops and cardinals and popes, and they've all got their hats and they've all got their headgear and they've all got the different shapes and styles and colours and gilding and so on, and they are all of them wrong, and they are all of them contrary to the plain and simple word of God, which says, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonoreth his head. And let us not limit those expressions to simply mean the biological organ, the anatomical part of the body, which we call the head. My friends, those who do not subject themselves to this simple requirement of Scripture dishonor their head with a capital H, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church and the giver of the word of God, and who has inspired and given this instruction. Because as the apostle has made abundantly clear from the outset, we do these things because he is our head, and because he is the Lord of the church, and because we submit ourselves to him in all things. And it is not immediately obvious from our appearance that we submit ourselves to other parts of Scripture. It is not immediately clear what doctrines we hold and what beliefs we have and what is the state of our hearts and souls and of our practical lives. That is not immediately obvious to an outward observer. That cannot instantly be seen by one coming into the church. But our dress can, and our appearance can. And that is why it is given as a simple sign and token, as a way of professing our subjection to the Lord and to his word. Now, my friends, before we leave our subject tonight, and these matters and these ways in which we may demonstrate our submission to the Lord and his word and profess our subjection to his divine headship over us, let me encourage and exhort you by other of these words from 2 Corinthians 9. Because we might say, well, it's so difficult to maintain these standards. It's so onerous in the current environment and in the 21st century church to submit ourselves in these ways. We receive perhaps so much opposition or so much resentment or so much criticism, spoken or unspoken, because of our stand upon it. And we might say, well, what is it all worth in the long run? Why should it matter to us? Or what will inspire and help us in our practice of these things? Well, my friends, remember again what the apostle had to say about the Corinthians' professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. He says there in verse 13, whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. They glorify God. And my friends, this is the fundamental thing. The question is not what is the effect of this upon ourselves. Is it a limitation of our liberties? Is it bringing us into positions of difficulty? Is it making us the butt of the jokes of our Christian friends? Is it making us the object of scorn within our families? It is not a question of what it is doing to us. Neither is it primarily a question of the effect upon other Christians or the attitude of other believers towards us. It is what is the effect in relation to God, or what is the outcome in relation to God? And the truth of it is this, my friends, that our experiment of this ministration, our doing of these practical things, our professed subjection unto the headship of the Lord, these things glorify God. They glorify God. And that is the fundamental matter. And that is the principal thing. Is God glorified or not? Because, my friends, we can perhaps define and categorize all our practice and all our behavior and all our choices and decisions as Christians and as a Christian church into these two categories. Either God is glorified or God is not glorified. Either his word is vindicated and honored or his word is not vindicated and honored. And perhaps worse, God is being dishonored and his word is being dishonored. And we can categorize all our conduct and behavior on that basis. And here the apostle assures us by divine inspiration that our professed subjection and our experiment of this ministration glorifies God. And that should be sufficient for us. And that should be enough to confirm us in these things. And indeed, even in these matters of dress and of head covering, of our appearance and deportment and demeanor in the house of God, by doing those things and by submitting ourselves to those things, we are ensuring that we do not take the glory away from the Lord, but that rather he is glorified in us and by us. And if this is the case, my friends, and if this is the outcome, then let us care not what man may say or what man may do unto us. Because God, this same 2 Corinthians chapter 9 tells us, is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. No doubt the Corinthians found it hard. They found it costly to themselves to minister unto the saints, to yield themselves and to give of themselves to the cause of the Lord and to submit themselves to the requirements of Holy Scripture in these practical matters. But the apostle tells them, fear not, do not become anxious concerning these matters, because God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, having always all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. My friends, I love the superlatives in that verse. I love the repetition of the word all as it occurs. You notice that. It is all grace. It is always. It is all sufficiency. It is all things. It is every good work. God will not give his decrees and give his commandments and then fail to give us the grace and strength to obey them. He will not place upon us demands that we cannot fulfill, or requirements that we cannot attain to, or commandments that are burdensome and onerous and impossible unto us. God, who decrees these things, is able also to make all grace abound towards us, that we should always have all sufficiency in all things needful unto every good work. And my friends, it is that thought and it is that promise and prospect that should inspire us and should comfort us and should cause us to conclude with the apostle, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, for the abundance of his grace and goodness towards us, which makes the very greatest of our sacrifices and endeavors for him a little thing by comparison. May we be blessed in this truth this evening for his name's sake. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 756. 756, verse 3, our souls and bodies we resign to fear and follow thy commands. O take our hearts are thine. Accept the service of our hands. The hymn 756. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.